1 Samuel chapter 5 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 5. You recall that we left off as the nation Israel had gone into battle, and they've come up with a formidable foe, the Philistines. And you saw what happened as they had engaged in that battle, and all seemingly might have gone well, but they certainly took a tough turn in verse 3 of chapter 4, which really led to where we're going to be at in chapter 5, as they pursued getting the ark, you know, and taking the ark then in and thinking that the ark itself was going to be this fix in their situation. And the people, they had come into the camp of the elders of Israel. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This is their question. Why are we struggling? Why are we in defeat? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Boy, what a tragic thought, as we learned last week, wasn't it? Once we kind of pointed out or looked at the it part of that and saw it, and looking at God as an it, or looking at any of those things that maybe we would do or could do to maybe use God almost like a genie, as it were, to fix our situation. And that's not the nature of our relationship with the Lord. The nature of our relationship is He reached out in love to each one of us. He loved us first, and we're responding to God. And God's wanting to continue to work through the nation Israel with this heart of love and desire to show them off to the rest of the world. Hey, these are my people. And He wants to use them as this wonderful example. And you remember, we've left off out of Judges not long ago, and Samuel is ultimately the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he's in this in-between place, but the time of the judges was horrible. Each man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. This is kind of where we left off, and it's so similar to the mindset of today, you know, and it's not distant from where we live. And that I see this, and I don't think it's uncommon that we watch that mindset of, if I just do more of this, then maybe God will. And we start trying to make these deals with God as if God was an it, or that we would utilize this thing and that we could just speak these certain words and then things will get fixed because that's how we exercise faith or something. It's really absurd, but we see this going on all around us. And it surely, if we depend on anything other than the relationship that we have with the Lord, surely we will end up in defeat. That's just the end result. And to think that we could use God in this way, or that they could use God in this way, was absolute foolishness. You remember, the real thing that we need, the really thing that all people of God need, is the presence of the Lord. And we talked about that in our recent study. The significance, as Moses had said in chapter 33, of Exodus, he said, man, I don't want to even go out and do anything unless you go with us, unless your presence is there. And I think that's a great motto to have. You know, I want to have your presence be the one that's there with us. Who wants to be a part of anything where without the presence of the Lord? Nothing good comes from that. So the Philistines, in verse 1 of chapter 5, took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, we're going to see they travel to these few major cities. The ark kind of travels to these few major cities tonight. And each time, a similar thing happens. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So Dagon's, they go into this temple. It's a place of worship. It's a foreign god. It's this fish man. So it's half looks like a fish and half looks like a man. So the bottom kind of torso and stuff looks like a fish. And then it's still got arms and hands. And then the head, upper body, is like a man. It's kind of a weird looking thing, I guess. But hey, when you're going to make your own god and just kind of, isn't it interesting? It's made a little bit less than you. Isn't that weird? It's like a weird bent in humanity, that we would develop something and do something, and then we would create it ourselves, and then worship it. And it's just not, it can't really move around. It can't do much. And then look at what happens here as we get into this. I'm going to read something out of Isaiah in a few minutes. But as we look at this fish man, Dagon, they bring the ark in. They set the ark in their place of worship. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning in verse 3, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. What a great type just to kind of see. Isn't it kind of humorous? You know, it's just, you know, just. Now, there's a lot in this to think through, you know, really, and to kind of entertain in your mind. Is it what a thing to see, to walk in. You go into your little temple place that you want to go to, and you go in to light your little incense or whatever you're going to do that day. You go in, and all of a sudden, there's the ark, but then there's your God that you've created, face down in the dirt, right before the ark of God. It's like, interesting. And they took Dagon and set it up in its place again, like you would do with any god that you worship. You help it get up and help it get sit back in its place. Think through this. Isn't that absurd? It's just like, yet really, don't we do similar things? You know, in our own lives, it's so easy for this kind of thing to creep in, these things that we kind of, because what is, you know, God is that object of your worship. So there's a lot of small G-O-Ds around. That thing, that object of your worship, whatever it is that you are kind of passionate about, obsessed with, that's really something that is a God in your life, potentially, and we have to be very careful, because I'm telling you, Dad's got a big, big bulldozer. God has a way of leveling those things. Look at right here. Boom, Dagon goes down. God's got a way of laying down those idols. And it's a wild thing how God can do that. But it's a great thing. These people should be looking at this and saying in humility, saying, oh my goodness, we've made a horrible mistake here. They don't see any of that. They get out there and they got to help their God get up because it can't help itself. It can't help itself, but it can help you how? Isn't it wild the darkness that goes into our minds, into the minds of humanity, into the minds of the world around us? This is what's so wonderful for you and I as Christians. We're walking around, God willing, hopefully, with the lights still on. We're not walking around in darkness. That was so amazing to me when I gave my life back to the Lord and I started seeing things in the paper. I started seeing things playing out. And all of a sudden, I'm reading in Proverbs or I'm reading in Revelation or I'm seeing things happening in the Gospels. And I'm saying, wow, I'm watching this go on now around me. This makes sense. The lights are on. The truth's always been there, but the lights came on, and you start seeing it for what it really is, what's really happening. Well, their God can't help itself. Their God that they're going to worship can't help itself. But why would they worship it? That God provides something for them. Those things that we can create, our little mini-gods that we got to be careful of, that we don't want to have, can do something for us. It's kind of it's a self-gratification sometimes type thing. It can be a lot of different things. It can be, I'm finally somebody because I've climbed the corporate ladder to this position. It can be a lot of different things, but there's some aspect of self-gratification. I want to just point this out, that not only are they blinded through all of this, but they want to continue, and we're going to talk about it just a little bit further. They want to continue in their fleshly indulgence that goes on, that's centered around this idol worship. See, there's a lot of immorality, a lot of sensuality, a lot of weird things going on around this. You see, this is the thing. This is what we were talking about on Sunday morning. You remember we talked about it wasn't the meat that you eat, but it's the gathering that you might go to that you got to be careful of. You see, if everybody just went into the tavern and was just having a beer, and that's all they're doing, they just walk in, they have a beer, and they leave. But you see, I know, and you know, and many of us know, that's not really all that's going on, right? It's a place of some other kind of worship. There's something else going on. See, people are trying to hook up with other people. They're trying to get involved in sexual activity with one another. There's all kinds of things. Some people just want to self-anesthetize and go numb. There's all kinds of activities going on. And so that place is, it's not just the meat, you see, but it's the whole gathering of what's going on in that setting. See, that's what's happening. They want to stick with what Dagon kind of provides for them. An atmosphere that they can just kind of get pretty jiggy, you know, do whatever they want to do. Now, you look at the definition of jiggy. I'm not sure exactly. I might have misused the term. But you can see that that's kind of what goes on, right? People get doing their own thing, and this is the danger of this. So the God can't help himself, but certainly they can help their God. And since they made it, of course, they can help it and put it back up on its feet or its fins. Anyway, in this guy's case. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon. They've gone back into the, we've gotten him back up in his spot. They left the ark in there. Now they get in again, and they go in the morning again, and there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off. He lost his head. It fell over and lost his head. And just like anybody would do, any person in their right mind, that place where the head and the palm of their hands were broke off on the threshold there. Just now, just this fish and head body. So now he's real fish man now. You know, he doesn't even have his palm of his hands anymore. He's just this torso there with a head, a fish body looking. And that's all that's left. And naturally, look at verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor those who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Of course not. That's where he lost his head. It's weird. But this is how there's this blindness that sets in. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, in verse 6, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So all there in their area and all around them, they had hemorrhoids, is what they had. They were struck with these hemorrhoids. Now, this is a horrible irritant, obviously, and I got just so many jokes running around in my mind, I'm really going to refrain. But this whole thing, they're struck with this, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, take the Ark of God of Israel. It must not remain with us. Just get rid of it, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. It's interesting that I notice in verses 5 and 6 into 7, this blindness, first off, that you want to notice, this blindness that's there. You know, sin comes with it certain things, and blindness is part of it. Any little pet thing that we develop, there's this, all of a sudden, it just starts with one little. Now, you know when you go to the eye doctor, they, you know, put these things in front of you, better, not so good, A or B, C or D, you know, all the stuff that they do in front of your eye. And sometimes if you're changing, you know, lenses for sun reflection or light, you can get darker things, lighter things, you know, you're starting to see what it's like. It's just kind of like that one little layer first. Then there's another little layer. It's that scripture that talks about the callousness of the heart. You know, it's just, I know for a long time I did a lot of welding, a lot of metal fabrication and stuff, and I know one thing that happened was, I didn't really have much feeling in my fingertips anymore because I was touching hot things a lot of the time, and I just didn't wear gloves a lot, and you just end up calloused to that. It's just part of it. And that callus is just a layer of skin with another layer of skin with another layer of skin, and it's kind of a deadening effect that starts to take place. That's what can kind of start to happen. It's part of a blindness within the heart. It's just one layer, another layer, another layer, another layer, until you're really kind of deadened to that. You know, sin, we saw, you know, it's likened to leprosy, right? Well, leprosy is a similar thing because one of the things that happens is the nerve endings go dead, and then most of them end up with serious infections from burns and different things because the nerve endings are deadened, and then there's this decay that starts to set in, and it rots away. And that's what sin does, right? Its end result is that type of thing in our life. That's why it's a typology for us into sin is leprosy. And we've talked about that before. But in this situation, they became blinded. They became blinded because they still wanted to participate in whatever this activity was that was kind of made them feel good, you know, whatever that was. And that's really what you think is happening with sin. That's what we think. We're drawn to it because we think it's going to alleviate something or make us feel a little better about something. And that's just what sin does in all of our lives. Will you turn with me to Isaiah just real quickly, just for a moment, Isaiah 44. Because I think, I mentioned this last week, and I think it's worth us kind of browsing through and reading tonight just because of the nature of the topic. In verse 9 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's just kind of gone over, hey, there's just no other God. He's the first, the last. Besides me, he says in verse 6, there is no God. God's made a clear statement. There is one true living God, and he's it. That's it. No, the statement's clear. Now, verse 9 picks up with this idea about idolatry. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I just love the plainness of this kind of speak. It really helps me to understand things. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? It just seems stupid, doesn't it? It's kind of the answer to that. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. Surely. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith, with his tongs, works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. With the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's just, it's ridiculous, isn't it? When you read it so plainly before you, in God's word, he's just declaring so plainly, hey, this is dumb. Do you see how dumb that is to go out, you cut down a tree. You cut down a tree, you use part of it to build your fire. You build a fire, you go make your bow and arrow, you shoot something, you know, now you've got this something you roast, you cook, you eat it. While you're kicking back, you carve something out, you set it up. You've done all of that, but now you're going to worship this thing. But isn't that true? This is what happens. We fall prey to this so easily in so many ways in life, and we want to guard our hearts against it. Read on in verse 8, it's 18, excuse me. They do not know nor understand, for he, speaking of God, has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. Well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? If only they could see and understand. No, that's the whole thing. That's the whole deal. If you seek truth, you're going to find it. God will reveal himself for those who are seeking. But the thing is if you don't want to seek, God's not going to force himself on anybody. Because the reality is, if he totally revealed himself in the fullness of who he is, there would be such a thing then as irresistible grace in that sense of the thought. It's a pretty powerful truth. He shut their eyes because he wants it to be something genuine. He wants them to seek it out in their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've also roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's total, utter blindness. The Bible also declares that you will become like your God, that you, having eyes, it cannot see. Having ears, it cannot hear. That carved image, it was made. Having feet, it cannot walk. He has made it a little bit less than himself, and yet would bow down and worship it. And the only reason you can come up is because of some other aspect of the use of it for some kind of personal gratification that would take place. And that's what we've got to always guard against, because these things creep in and they're all around us and they're trying to take our attention. The real master passion for a Christian is to love God. To love God and to seek out that ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his presence. We've talked from time to time and even recently about not knowing just about God, but knowing God and the significance of that. Not just the details about who he might be, but who he really is in that inner personal relationship that we can experience on a one-on-one with the Lord. The Lord wants, think about what he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know what's interesting about that scripture? We do use that evangelistically, and I'm one. And I will continue to use that. It's a great scripture for that. But you know, he wasn't talking to non-believers. He was talking to the church that had gotten distant from him. And he's saying, come. It's just the same as he says to the world and to the believer today, come, let us reason together. He stands at the door and knocks. He's not going to force himself into areas of your life. He's waiting for you to say, hey, you can have all of my life. Even the closet with all the bad junk in it. Give him the keys. He's not even asking you to clean it up. He wants to come in and take care of it. That's the heart of our loving Savior. But he's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to force himself on me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me. He wants to have fellowship, that koinonia, that relationship. You know, do you remember the first time God touched your heart? When he made himself known to you and you realize, oh, wow, there you are. And you know where you were at. I know where I was at. We all know where we were and what was going on in our life when God touched us and met that deep need that we had to know him. And he revealed himself to us, and he touched us and met us right where we are at. Man, I never want to lose sight of that. I think it's always important to remember that God wants to continue to touch and minister and meet those needs. Well, we see that the ark, they say, of the Lord, of the God of Israel, must not remain with us. I want to remind you about a couple of scriptures as we talk about this one thought here. Is in Numbers, you don't have to turn there. Just make a notation. You might go back and read about that just for a little bit, maybe extra credit, devotional reading over the next few days. But Numbers 32, verse 33, and that surrounding area. Deuteronomy 3, 18, also in that general area. And then go over to Luke 8, 34 through 37. There's an interesting kind of chain of events that happen. It's similar to this group of people. They're confronted with a problem. It's them. They've got a problem. All of humanity. We got a problem. Instead of getting rid of this fake thing, instead of getting rid of that, what do they choose to do? We've got to get rid of this thing. Now, to them, it did represent the presence of God. The ark did to them represent the presence of God. You and I know that the presence of God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat, behind the veil. We know that. We know that's where the Shekinah glory, we know. But to them, it represented the one true living God. It was a representation of that. and it represented the presence of God. And we watch what happened to their God, falling down, bowing down, eventually losing his head over the matter, right? And they make sure they don't step, you know, on the threshold, because, oh my gosh, that's where he broke his neck. We can't let that happen to us. Or I don't know, step in a back, crack, you break your brother's back. I don't know what their theory was or what kind of superstitions they had brewing, but something was going on in their heads, right? Something was weird happening. But I think it's part of that blindness. Well, in Numbers 32 and in Deuteronomy 3, one of the things you find there, it's an interesting little chain of things that start happening. You remember the tribe of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, and the others that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't cross over into the fullness of the promised land. They stayed in a place that was kind of cool. Hey, it was nice. It was a great place. They could have lots of cattle and sheepies and just everybody. Families are happy here. It's all just good. Everything's fine. One, they're the first place of attack and got destroyed. One, taken captive. Two, the other thing is they didn't go on in to the fullness of what God had for them. That is a bummer. And in typology, we know when we studied through, we saw that that's the life of the Spirit. It's not the life of a bunch of information. It's the life of the Spirit, right? So the life of the Spirit now is out there for all believers, and we enter in by faith as we trust the Lord, as we cross over the Jordan and enter into this newness of life. Not just, they're saved. No one's debating salvation in this. They're living on the other side. They're still God's people, aren't they? The half-tribe of Manasseh, they were still God's people, but they weren't experiencing all of the good that God had for them because they were just, well, we're okay where we are. You know, we're comfortable here. Interesting thing that happened. It started out with the right heart. Just stay with me for a couple minutes. It started out with the right heart. Their mindset was, this is a good place. We can take care of our families here. Look at, we're just going to grow some cattle and some sheep and some stuff. All that's cool. But when Jesus got there in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus arrived on the scene, what was that area and what were they doing there? The land of the Gadarenes, same place. What were they doing? Raising pigs. Not supposed to be raising pigs. It's not lawful to be raising pigs. What's interesting then, they come across the demoniac. There's this place where demons are hanging out and stuff now. So now there's this demoniac there in the land of the Gadarenes. Jesus shows up. Jesus heals the demoniac. Of course, now, you remember, this is where you get a lot of crazy things happening around there. A lot of pigs losing their minds and all kinds of things. But the guy ends up, he's sitting there. The people come around. They hear about this. And they come around. They gather around. They say, oh, my gosh, that's the dude that used to take off all his clothes and jump in the fire. And, you know, this is crazy. He's got his right mind. He's sitting there hanging out with Jesus. He's got his right mind. They're gripped with fear, and they tell Jesus, depart from us. Leave. Wow. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right in front of them. They've seen this radical, miraculous thing. They knew the dude. They stayed away from that area. You know, that guy's a freak. We just stay away from there. And now they see he's got his right head. And they, you know what? Whatever happened to that guy, whatever. They don't even care about that. All they know is their profits are going to diminish because they made their money raising pigs. They cared more about their God than they did about the one true living God that they were confronted with. See, the same thing happening here. It's blindness. Sin brings blindness, not just in part, yes, but in time, utter blindness to areas and situations in our lives. Sin just brings that in. It's the doorway to that. And it's horrible. And it limits then them being able to experience the fullness of what God wants to do in their lives. Isn't that tragic? I would want that for no person that I ever meet that's a believer or anything else. Whatever other type of person there is, the non-believer, whatever they've done, wherever they've been, I would not want them to miss not only everlasting life, absolutely. Predominantly, I don't want them to miss everlasting life. But man, I don't want to miss the fullness of the blessings of being in the promised land, the life of the Spirit. So instead of repentance, they choose to get rid just to anything that would remind them even of the one true living God. Depart from us. We don't want you around here. You're running our business. Get out of here. We want to stay in sin. We want to do what we're doing. They've degenerated that far. Started off with just living on the other side. They're not quite, that's the danger of living on the other side. Don't want to stay there. There is a flip side to this that's pretty cool. The flip side of this is keeping our focus on His presence. We keep our focus on His presence, and these other things go away. It's not you and me trying to not do certain things. You ever spent time trying to not do certain things? It's like, that's part of the challenge of some of the stuff that, you know, you say, you know what, I'm just not going to eat chocolate for a week. It's like you just got to go sit in your car with a seatbelt on and lock it somehow so you don't get out and make sure you have nothing in your car with you, you know. Because all of a sudden, you ever notice, I'm just not going to eat, you know, not going to eat chocolate. And you stand at the mini market, you're just trying to pay for your gas, and the candy bars are like jumping out at you. They're like animated creatures now somehow, you know. It's true, isn't it? It's because that's what you're thinking. It gets in your head, doesn't it? But isn't sin kind of like that? I'm not saying eating chocolate is sin, but I would never, ever, ever say that, okay? But I am saying, though, that it's kind of like that thing that you're trying so hard not to do. But what I found is when you're really keeping your focus, see, on the Lord. See, the beauty of true worship of the living God, when we really enter into worship and when we live a life of worship, see, everything, the scriptures are true when it testifies of this, and it's true. Everything pales by comparison. And I've shared with you, being up on this mountain and we were just worshiping, there's probably maybe a dozen of us or so, and we were just worshiping, and there's this Bitterroot mountain range was just behind us up in Montana. All pine trees. You can hear the river running down below us. The natural beauty was, we were just struck by that. But when we got into worship, it was like, I opened my eyes once or twice, and I'm looking around. And we're just worshiping, and it's like, I just had to close my eyes. I mean, because it just didn't even compare to being in His presence and just worshiping the Lord. This is the thing. All the lures that Satan brings along, the sin lures, when we're really focused on the person of the Lord, on His presence, on who He is, on just following Him, those other things just, they don't matter. They don't compare. It's when we take our eyes off of Him. You see, when I'm not really just taken captive by His presence, that's really bringing every thought into captivity, that's really what it means. Being taken captive by His presence. I'm arrested. I'm stopped right where I am, just awestruck by who He is. I don't care what lure it is. I don't care what's going on around me. None of it compares to what's already right in front of me, my Lord and my Savior. So really the thought is not worrying so much about what I shouldn't do, but keeping my eyes on what I get to do, and that's worship the Lord. And all this other stuff kind of, it just starts to fall off. It just goes away. It's miraculous. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful truth. I encourage you to embrace it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Therefore, in verse 8, because of they wanted to get rid of the ark, they sent and gathered them to themselves, all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So, hey, send it to some other Philistine town, some of your bros down the road. You know, what else would you do with something that's giving you hemorrhoids? I mean, send it down the road, you know, to some of your other friends. Share the wealth, you know. I mean, it's just goodness. Great folks, aren't they? So they say, send it down to the friends down there in Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Of course, that's what anybody would do. You send it back down to some other friends. Again, let's just spread this around. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? So they sent it down to Ekron. And so it was, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekroniots, whatever those guys are, Ekroniites, I really like that one. They cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So now they're all turning against each other, thinking, and these are all Philistine cities. And it's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? Same thing from city to city to city. The same thing happened. You think God's trying to get somebody's attention? See, this is the funny thing. It's not just, it is kind of a funny thing, I know, reading it. But the idea is, it's not really just about the issue that takes place or the discomfort that takes place or any of that's not what all this is about. This is God trying to get people's attention to turn to him and to turn away from the other things. He's trying to get their attention. You see, a lot of times when you're praying for a friend, family member, a coworker, somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you care about that just doesn't know God, you start praying for them, and man, I'm not saying they're all going to break out with hemorrhoids. That's not what I'm saying, because I don't think that. But what I am saying is stuff starts going down, doesn't it? Stuff starts happening. It happened to you. It happened to me. People started praying for us. You and I, every one of us, not a victim, but the beneficiary of somebody's intercessory prayer for you and for me. Every one of us are. We had somebody that was interceding before the throne of God just saying, "Hey, man, I know Jim is one messed up dude. Please, God, if there's any way, I don't know how, but if there's any way that you can reach him, please reach him. I don't want him to die and be separated from myself or from you forever. I don't want that. Please, God. Please, at somebody's intercessory prayer, make yourself known to them. Make yourself known. Somebody's interceding on their behalf. And you know, you got to know, I had phone calls with people. Man, I don't know what's going down, but man, I'm just, something's not right. I'm just messed up. You know, all these things start happening. So many of us have so many, every one of you got a story about things going on in your life and things that happened and how it happened. But man, you don't want to turn away from God. Look at the people that we've watched over our lifetime that have turned away from God in the midst of the struggle instead of turning to. Sin's eating people up. We live in a sick world, man. It just is. It's sick. It's sick. People are just messed up without God. People are doing horrible things to other people. It's horrible. Man, the only hope is Jesus. That's the only hope. These guys are so focused on, hey, look, get rid of this thing, send it to somebody else. Oh, my goodness. So they sent and gathered together in verse 11. All the lords of the Philistines said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there." Evidently, it was somewhat of a plague that even went through there and just destroyed many people's lives. Not only did they have this huge irritant that was going on in their lives, but there was a plague that went through, and many people had died. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You know, the desire, and this is often the case, and we watch it over and over again, is to get a reprieve from the struggle, right? We want a reprieve. We want relief. Because they want to get rid themselves of the problem. But it's only symptomatic of something else that's really wrong. We want to alleviate the stress or the hassle or something that's going on, but we don't want to deal. And that's what's so powerful about the cross, isn't it? Isn't that what's powerful about it? Is that really at the cross is where it all comes together. We look around today and we see people trying to come up with all these ideas of how to alleviate, you know, or this desire to get relief from the problem, but not really wanting to deal with really what's at the core of it. You know, It's a human condition that we all suffer with. We're born into it. It's a sin nature that we all were born with. And that's really at the core of it. You know, there's all these runny noses that go on, right? And all these other little things that show up. But sometimes it's something deeper that's wrong that's going on that had to be addressed and has to get fixed and has to get dealt with. So often that's the case. They want relief, but they don't really want to deal with the real issue. Isn't that powerful? I want relief. I want reprieve. I want this to be okay. So the desire is, let's get rid of this because we think that's the irritant. Let's get rid of anything to do with God or something. Isn't it funny? We end up with economic trouble, so the first thing we do is we stop giving. We're struggling with other things, and so the first thing we do, we got time crunch things, you know, so, well, I just can't get together with the other brothers and sisters as often as I used to. We, you know, are in a time crunch, so I just can't really spend time, you know, devotionally with the Lord. We get in a time crunch, I can't really spend time praying with the Lord. None of those things are the magic it. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is it's representative of our desire to have relationship with Him. And we just don't want to lose sight of that because sometimes we're masking the real issue. The real issue is I can't not connect up with God. You see, I'm real clear on John chapter 15. He's the vine, I'm a branch. It can't be any plainer for me. I understand that kind of concept. Pretty thick on some stuff, but I'm clear on that. I understand what a vine is. I understand what a branch is. And I understand the branch can't live without the vine. Vine's cool. The vine doesn't necessarily need me. But through the vine, being connected, the branch being connected to the vine, now there's fruit. Not connected, no fruit. Throw it in the fireplace. You can't make anything out of that branch. That's a twisty, curvy noise that just happened. It's a curved up thing. You can't make anything out of that branch. See, you're a branch, I'm a branch, but we're good for nothing really in the kingdom unless we're connected to the vine. Jesus is the vine. It's that relationship, relationship, relationship. That vine is the direct source of connection for us to all the nutrients. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has given those things to us as believers. Everything you need for survival in this life has been given to you by Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. No other source, no Dagon things, no anything else. I get a lot of funny things rolling around with Dagon, but no other things can do that. It just doesn't do anything. It's useless. The only thing we need is to be connected to that personal relationship with the Lord. Can't emphasize enough, can't stress it enough, can't encourage that enough. Anytime we counsel with people, that's always what I go right to. How's your quiet time going, man? How's it going hanging out with the Lord? Because that only if you're connected there does the fruit happen. It just doesn't happen any other way. And so when we read through these things, we look, these guys want to get rid of the very thing that could help them. They want to get rid of that because, really, there's a powerful force inside them, the desire to stay in sin, because there's some kind of gratification that we get. But it's fun, Bible says, for a season. It's not long-lasting. It brings ultimate separation to God, from God. We don't want that. And we want to look at this and we say, gosh, I want to be in a place where I can receive from the Lord, be fed, be nourished, be hearing from Jesus, man. That's what I want. And don't push away. Be careful. All of us want to be careful. Don't push away those things. Sometimes think about the things that have happened, the irritants that have happened in our lives can be those things that can produce some of the best things in our lives. As we learn to grow through them. Man, these people needed to just receive and be open and not push away. They only wanted relief, and they wanted to keep doing what they were doing. Father, we would just thank you so much for loving us the way you do, for putting these things, just tucking them away in the Word, and how we can see how it ties together with just your heart for humanity, your desire. Lord, and sometimes you make things uncomfortable only for the purpose of getting our attention. Lord, we want to be people that don't push you away like the Gadarenes, foolishly pushing you away. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like the Philistines who just decide to rid themselves of you. Or the Pharisees who basically did the same thing, who said, "We will not have you rule over us." Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful for your word that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess you are Lord. And now is the time to be one who is bowing to you, because there's so many, many blessings in doing that now. But later it will happen, but it will have no benefit to the person. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to see that eternal reality, Lord, and to pray through these things with friends and family and be encouraging them to not push you away or put you in the back burner, to seek you, Lord. Seek you while you can be found. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for caring for us the way you do. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.